Our gospel lesson today is back in Matthew's gospel that we've been plowing through these many weeks. We are in chapter 14 today. I'll be reading verses 22 through 33 of the incident that Gustavo so ably talked about, Jesus walking on the water. You'll find it on page 16 in your pew Bibles. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Immediately he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. By this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. May be seated. King Duncan tells about a Serbian man who's named Lucas, who was a victim of a giant tsunami that struck the areas around the Indian Ocean. Now, even though Lucas was 30 years old, even though he lived in Serbia, even though he was very far away from the effects of the tsunami, he nonetheless saw that the tsunami was coming, and he panicked, and he literally jumped out of the second-story window of his apartment. And as he was halfway down, he realized that the tsunami was really no threat, but by then it was a little late, and he hit the ground, broke both of his legs, damaged his spleen. Imagine. Now, I've heard some things on TV that make me want to jump out of the window. I'm sure some of you agree. Fortunately, I've restrained myself, and I trust you have too. But fear makes people do some outrageous things, doesn't it? Some irrational things, some stupid things. For example, King Charles VIII of France, who ascended the throne in 1483, he was a bit paranoid. You know, it's lonely at the top. It's the King of Thrones, and they try to vie for your position, and you're never sure who you can trust, right? So he became very paranoid, so he decided to stop eating so much. See, the less he ate, the less likelihood they could poison him. Well, the less he ate, it seems, the more paranoid he became, and the more paranoid he became, the less he ate, until finally, in 1498, you know what happened? He died. You know why? Of malnutrition. Imagine. So fear can be a real problem for us in our normal life, but especially in our spiritual life. And fear is the subject of our text today. That's the subject of the text. But what's the context here? If you looked up to the pericope before ours today, you would see that that was the pericope where Jesus fed the 5,000 out in the wilderness. We know that Jesus does this amazing miracle. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he blesses them, multiplies them, and feeds 5,000 people. Scholars say that's 5,000 men. There were probably more children and women who aren't counted, so maybe we're talking 10,000 people Jesus feeds out there in the wilderness. In fact, this is such a momentous miracle that we know at the end there are leftovers. I don't know about you, but I love leftovers. Leftovers even better than the main course. It's especially Italian food is better the next day. Well, they had 12 baskets. baskets of leftovers. Isn't that amazing? That's an incredible miracle. And then it dawns on the crowd what has happened, that this Jesus can feed a multitude. And it wasn't too hard for them to figure, you know, the old adage that an army, we have some army people here, an army marches on its stomach. In other words, you got to feed the army to keep it going. You run out of food, you run out of motion, you run out of momentum, you run out of advancing, you begin to retreat. So they said, hey, this Jesus could feed us like an army. We could take on the Romans. We could get rid of these oppressors, these pagans who are in our land, and we can throw them off, throw off the shackles. And not only that, if this Jesus can multiply all this food out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Imagine what he could do by calling down thunderbolts from heaven upon the Romans. So now we got ground support, we got air support, we can take on the Romans. Let's make Jesus our king right now. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to make him king right now. We got a man who can do it. Now, you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness early in his ministry, one of the key temptations was what? To take a shortcut to glory, to bypass the cross and go right to the kingship. The offer was, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is bow down to the God of convenience or the God of the spectacular and wow the crowds, and they'll come to you begging, and you can be king without suffering. Remember that? Remember what Luke says after Jesus was tempted? That the devil left him until what? An opportune time. This is an opportune time. For the crowds are asking for Jesus to do just that. We'll make you our king here and now. And Jesus is sensing that this is the tempter behind this. So what does Jesus do? He immediately dismisses the crowd. He immediately dispatches his disciples to get on the boat and cross the lake, and he himself goes up into the hills to pray alone and wrestle with this temptation. It's a serious temptation. So that's the setting. But it seems that as the night wore on, circumstances changed, and we find that what should have been a quick passage across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee turned into an all-night affair. And I know some of you have been to the Holy Lands. I know Dr. Johnson has been there about 8 or 9 times. Some of us went a couple years ago. If you go to the Holy Land, if you go to Israel, you discover when you go to the Sea of Galilee that it's really not a sea at all. It's really just a very big lake. In fact, it's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. Why? So these are professional fishermen who know a little bit about crossing a body of water. No big deal. It'd be about a 2-hour, 3-hour trip. But like the USS Minnow, it was supposed to be a 3-hour tour, but it ended up into a nightmare, right? 7 hours of rowing against the wind, making no progress. In fact, John informs us that they must have been blown out into the middle of the lake because at this point they're 4 miles from the shore. They're in trouble. They're running out of gas and they're spiraling into a panic of fear. Now remember the last time they encountered a storm, where was Jesus? He was asleep in the storm, in the stern. They were able to arouse him, wake him up, and he calmed the storm. Well, this time Jesus isn't around. Is he? Where is Jesus? He's praying. And Jesus uses these circumstances to test their faith. Jesus was full aware what they were going through, but he doesn't rescue them immediately. Think about that. That's an ethical question, really. Does Jesus have the right to do that in the lives of his disciples? Test them. Does Jesus have the right to do that in our lives, to test us? He does have the right. And he does it not to make us bitter, but to make us better. Indeed, I'm of the opinion that many parents today do too much for their kids. Too many parents helicopter in, at the slightest problem, the slightest setback, the most trivial reversal, and they come in to rescue them. And the result is we're raising a whole generation that can't stand to lose. If they lose anything, they demand a recognition trophy, even if they lose big. And we're sending kids to college now who aren't prepared for the real world. They want their safe spaces. They're afraid of microaggressions. And they don't want anybody on campus who disagrees with them. But I digress. Back to the text. Jesus lets them struggle for 6 or 7 hours against the heavy storms of the wind. And the disciples are afraid of the circumstances. They're afraid of their surroundings. In fact, they're so afraid that when Jesus finally comes to rescue them, they think he's a ghost. Oh my goodness. It's not bad enough that we have to contend with wind and weather and a possible shipwreck. Now demons are pursuing us. Yikes! So there you have it. That's the sort of fear that we have to deal with in life. Circumstantial surroundings, reversals, storms make us fear. That's one sort of fear. But a second sort of fear is a fear of failure. Where do we see that? In the hearts and minds of every one of those disciples in that boat, except Peter. Why do I say that? Because Peter is the only disciple to have the gumption to get out of the boat and walk on water. Now, interesting, modern scholars try to discredit the miraculous nature of Jesus walking on the water. Did you know that? Do you know what some scholars think? Some scholars think there's actually a sandbar underneath the water that Jesus was walking along. A sandbar. And that would explain why he was able to defy gravity or the tensile strength of the water. What do you think of that notion? I don't know about you, but I think that's totally absurd. That's idiocy. Why? Well, first of all, we know that the Sea of Galilee is actually a very deep body of water. So it's impossible to have a sandbar that would reach out to the middle where they are. Secondly, we're dealing here with professional fishermen who have fished this lake their entire life. They know every nook and cranny of this lake like the back of their hands. And if there was a sandbar, then they would have all jumped out of the boat and walked on themselves to land on the sandbar, right? If there wasn't one there. There wasn't one there, obviously. In fact, in these cases, it's sort of like, you know, naturalistic evolutionists who have to explain all this, how this all came about by chance. And they go to all this crazy reasoning to make it explicable. It's actually easier just to believe that God created, and it takes less faith to believe that than some of their machinations of creation, how we came to be, right? Same with this. It's easy just to believe that Jesus is divine. He can walk on water. No big deal. That's your presupposition. That's not hard to believe, is it? Amen. So, Jesus comes out walking to his disciples, and they're scared. They're scared to get out of the boat, and they're scared for a reason. Thus, it's only Peter who has enough faith to say to Jesus, "Command me to come out into the water." Now, interestingly, some commentators on this incident criticize Peter for doing this. They say that Peter was doing this out of ego. That he's a hot dog. He's a showboater. That's why he wanted to come out and walk on the water. Right? In fact, did you know that only Matthew tells us about Peter's attempt here? Mark tells us about Jesus walking on water. John tells us about Peter walking on water, but only Matthew, no, excuse, tells us about Jesus walking on water, but only Matthew tells us about Peter walking. Now, those who suggest that Peter is doing this as a show, but one in particular is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who's one of the greatest preachers of the English language. He says that why did Peter want to walk on the water? I mean, Peter should have known by the name that Jesus gave him that he should not be walking on the water. For what was the name that Jesus gave him? Cephas, the rock. Rocks don't float, they sink. He should have known that, right? And he says the only reason he did this is to teach Peter a lesson and to teach us a lesson. Don't try this at home. Maybe. Now, I don't usually disagree with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but in this case, I do. And I believe with John Ortberg that if you want to walk on the water, then you've got to what? Get out of the boat. And yet, how many people are just too afraid to get out of the boat? To get out of their little lazy boy chair? To get out of the house and go out and beat somebody and tell them about Jesus and serve them in the name of Jesus? They like to stay in their comfortable little zone, don't they? Now, I mean, granted, Peter failed, but guess what? As far as we know, the only person in human history besides Jesus who's ever walked on water is Peter. That's quite a distinction. Why is that? Because Peter didn't have a fear of failure. Now, granted, Peter had a lot of other issues. He had a lot of other faults and foibles. He was a fallible human being just like you and me. For example, it was Peter, remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses appear and Peter says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, you know what we ought to do? We ought to build a booth. We'll build one for you. We'll build one for Moses. We'll build one for Elijah. Right up here on the mountain. We'll keep this forever. Right, Jesus, what do you think? Huh? And you know what Luke says? Peter didn't know what he was saying. Peter was out of his head. Peter was babbling. Shut up, Peter! What about when Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples and he comes to Peter and what does Peter say? No way are you going to wash my feet. Oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then you have nothing to do with me. And what does Peter say? Wash my hands, wash my head, give me a whole bath. Oh, come on, Jesus. I mean, that's how Peter was. Or whereas Peter, who swore up and down to Jesus, even though everybody else is going to deny you, even everyone else is going to forsake you, I ain't going to forsake you, Jesus. And then we know what happened. Before the cock crowed, he denied him 3 times. So why is it that Peter's so likable? Why is it that he becomes a leader of the disciples? Why is it that Jesus says to Peter that you're the rock, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church? Why? I think it's because Peter wasn't afraid to take a chance. Peter wasn't afraid to make a fool of himself. Peter wasn't afraid to fail. I mean, granted, there were times when Peter did not engage his brain before his mouth started working. You know people like that, right? And yes, Peter failed by denying Jesus 3 times, right? He failed Jesus by not staying awake there in the garden. But remember, when they came to arrest Jesus, do you remember what Peter did? He said, look, man, we may be going down, but I'm going down swinging, right? And I believe what the skit guys said, that Peter was not aiming for Malchus's ear. He was aiming for something else. It's a good thing Peter's better with the fisher pole than the sword, because he was going for his head. He was just a bad shot, thank God. Or more germane to our text today, Peter may have failed in his attempt to walk on water, but he is to be commended for at least getting out of the boat and trying. How many of us here today are willing to do something like that? That God is calling us to. Think about it. That's the third and final thing we need to learn from this text is, that is, in the words of John Maxwell, sometimes you win, sometimes you lose, right? Wrong. That may be true if you're not a believer. That may be true if you're not a Christian. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. But you know what? If you're a Christian, you know what it is? Sometimes you win, and sometimes you what? Learn. Sometimes you learn. And that's the real key to dealing with the fear of circumstances and the fear of failure, because if you truly believe what you say you believe, then you know that no matter what happens in life, no matter what the circumstances in life are, no matter what the storms of life, no matter what the winds of change present, we know from God's word that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Amen? So God is good, right? And when is he good? all the time, for all things work together for the good who love him. So sometimes you win and sometimes you learn. Amen. Let me ask you a question. This is a little trivia question. Where's Manny when I need him? Is Manny here? Where's Manny? Manny, get that man out here. I'm going to ask you a question. We got some other sports fans here. Tell me who the NBA player was. Ready for this? Who missed 9,000 shots, lost nearly 300 games, and on 26 occasions when they specifically set up a play in the last 2 seconds for him to make the final shot, 26 times he missed it. He flubbed it. He was the GOAT rather than a hero. Do you know who that was? Michael Jordan. You may have heard of that guy, right? You know what he said? He says, I have failed over and over again in my life. That's exactly why I succeeded. Amen. See, sometimes you win, sometimes you learn. In fact, the only time that you really lose is when you don't learn anything from your losses. Right? What did Peter learn from his abject failure and trying to walk on water? What did he learn? Well, my guess is he learned a lot of things. But I think the most important is this, that in the face of the storms of life, against the winds of misfortune, you know what the worst thing you can lose is? Your faith. In fact, in the face of adversity and the trials and troubles, the worst thing that you and I can do is what? Take our eyes off of Jesus. That's the worst thing we can do. Isn't that what Peter learned that day? Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you waver? Why did you stop looking at me and trusting me and obeying my voice and started looking at the winds and the waves? Why? So that was a tough lesson for Peter to learn. But let me ask you a question. Do you think Peter ever forgot that lesson? I don't think so. I think Peter remembered that lesson till the day that he died. That was etched in his memory in indelible ink. That lesson that day. Reason I believe that is according to tradition, you know, when Peter was martyred, when they were going to kill him for his faith, you remember what Peter said? He said, I am not worthy to be crucified upright like my Lord. I need to be crucified upside down. Why? Because Peter learned the hard way who Jesus really was. You remember when Peter first met Jesus? Peter just came in from fishing all night long. Peter was a professional fisherman, and he got skunked. He went out all night, didn't catch anything. He fishes like I fish. And he comes in, and Jesus says to Peter, hey, Peter, let's go back out and do some more fishing. And Peter looked at him. He didn't say this in the Bible, but I know this is what he was thinking. He said, what are you, a son of a carpenter, telling me how to fish? I am a professional fisherman. You don't tell me what to do. That's what he was thinking. But he obeyed. And he went out, and they cast their nets. And remember what happened? They caught so many fish, they couldn't bring them in hardly. Well, do you remember what Peter said to Jesus when that happened? He said, away from me, for I am a sinful man. He saw Jesus as a man who was a holy man. Remember the next encounter when they were facing the storm? Jesus was asleep in the stern. They woke him and Jesus calmed the storm. He calmed the wind. He calmed the waves. Remember what Peter and the disciples said when Jesus did that? They asked, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? What kind of man is this? But this time, when Jesus calms the storm, what do Peter and the disciples say? Truly, you are the Son of God. And they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Did you see that? That's what it says. That's why Peter said he was unworthy to be crucified like his Lord. For he learned that Jesus was not just a man, not just the Son of Man, but Jesus was the Son of God. So sometimes you win, sometimes you learn. Peter learned a lesson that day that he would never forget, but he never would have learned it if he had been afraid to fail. The only way that you and I are ever going to walk on water is if we have the guts and the gumption to get out of our boat and do it, right? So it comes down to this. Faith is the only real antidote to fear, isn't it? And by faith, I don't mean mere mental assent, not merely mouthing the words of the Apostles' Creed, not merely an intellectual exercise, but truly believing with your life. You know that analogy, right? Of the guy who's walking across the tightrope across the Great Niagara. He's going back and forth, no problem. Takes a whirlpool, goes back and forth, no problem. He takes 350-pound bags of cement, puts it on a wheelbarrow, goes back and forth, and then he says to someone who's watching, a spectator, he says, "Do you believe I could put a human being 150 pounds on this wheelbarrow and go back and forth?" And the guy says, "Yes, I believe." He says, "Do you really believe I could put a human being on this and go back and forth? Do you believe that?" I said, "Yes, I believe." And he said, "Okay, get in." He said, "I don't believe that much. I believe intellectually, I believe theoretically, but I ain't putting my life there. I don't really believe, do I? I don't believe enough to put my life on it." That's the difference of saying, "I believe in a God, and I believe in the God of the Scriptures, who's the Lord of my life, and I'm going to step out of my boat, and I'm going to follow him." That's the difference, isn't it? The great Bill Hybels, who once said that 95% of devotion to God is still 5% short. I don't care if you're 95% devoted to God. If you got 5% short, you get pretty much nothing. Because that's like being a little bit pregnant. Because if you still have 5% doubt, you still do nothing. You still don't get out of your boat. You still don't get out of your comfort zone. You still don't obey the Lord. When he's telling you to do something, you know what he's telling you, you don't do it. So in closing, I came across a prayer of 100% commitment, written by a man named Bob Moorhead, not Bob Zoba. I wish it were. This is what he prayed. He said, "I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus. I won't look back, let up, or back away. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished with low living, small planning, chintzy giving, and tame visions. I no longer need prominence, prosperity, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by grace. I learn by faith. I depend on prayer, and I labor by the Holy Spirit's power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the adversary, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or slow up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, preach till all know, and work till he stops." And all God's people said,
"Amen.
Amen. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we pray you wake us from our slumbers. Lord, we pray that you prod us from our comfort zones. We pray that you take us off the throne of our life where we like to be in control and allow you to take that throne and let you give the orders. Forgive us, Lord, for meandering in mediocrity, walking when we could be running, running when we could be flying, soaring. Call us to come to you. Give us the grace and the faith to obey. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.